Amen. Thank you, team. I want you to open your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 6 this morning. We're carrying on with the series we started last week called Faith Under Fire. This is a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to a group of Christians living in modern-day Turkey, in the north part of modern-day Turkey, just south of the Black Sea, who were among the very first Christians to begin experiencing formal persecution at the hands of the Romans. And last week we talked about six foundational truths that Peter wanted them to anchor into. Basically, he said, these are the things you need to remember. These are the things you need to hold on to if you want to survive and thrive during the days that are coming. And that's where we are in the text. We'll pick it up at verse 6. We'll read all the way through to verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, now you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, today I want to do something a little bit different, mostly just because this text has a few little tricky twists and turns in it. Some texts are very easy to understand, and so you just kind of shine the light on them, and then you talk about what it means, how it's significant for us, how we should live in light of the text. But sometimes the texts are a little bit more complicated. They have complex grammatical relationships, connections that connect this sentence to that sentence and that express causality. And this text is just complicated enough that I think we would be wise to walk through it at ground level just to make sure that we're understanding what Peter's actually saying. And then we'll kind of hop into our hermeneutical hot air balloon, as it were, and go up to that 10,000-foot level and ask those big picture questions. Why is this important? How would this be helpful to people going through persecution? Basically, we'll make sure we understand what Peter is saying, and then we'll ask the question, why is he saying this? That's basically what we'll do this morning. All right, let's get started. I mentioned already, or you noticed already, certainly as we walk through the text, that our text today begins with a connector that obviously references back to what we talked about last week. Look at verse 6, the first verse there. In verse 6, Peter is saying, in this you rejoice. So in this obviously refers back to what we talked about last week. All the stuff that Peter just said, hook into this stuff, the six foundational truths that we talked about. Remember who God is. Remember who you are. Remember how God has worked in Christ to save you. Remember the inheritance that is kept safe for you in heaven. Hook into this, Peter said last week. And now this week Peter is saying, in this you rejoice. You've grabbed on to that, and as a result, you are filled with joy. That's a good thing, right? But then notice the very next thing he says. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. That brings us to our first pretty important ground-level observation. Christians are characterized by qualified rejoicing. Do you see that? He says you're joyful people, right? You should be characterized by gratitude and joy. Think of all that you have. This is really good news. But then he says, and yet we are grieved. Our joy is not unqualified. By the way, you see the exact opposite, or the mirror opposite of this, or maybe the other side of the coin, you might say. The Apostle Paul says, when you grieve, don't grieve like unbelievers, as people who have no hope. You remember that? 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So are you seeing that? Basically, what Peter and Paul are saying, what the apostles are saying, is that if you are living thoughtfully as a Christian in a thoroughly broken world, you're going to be characterized by mixed emotions. You're not going to get too high, right? You're not going to float off into the clouds because your feet are always going to be dragging through the gutter, right? You can be as high as you like in here. You can jump up and down. You can raise your hands in the air, and you can be enraptured by a vision. That's great. But guess what? You still got to go out in your car that needs a new muffler. You got to go home to your apartment that has bed bugs. You got to go back and sort out your relationships, and maybe somebody that you love has got cancer, right? So we're weird people. We have our heads in the clouds and we have our feet in the gutter. And then on the other side of things, when we do get into the deep waters, when we do get into the really hard times, we're never given completely over to it. The water never goes over our heads, you might say. We're never drowning in our hard times. We're never grieving without hope. So basically, you know, the apostles are saying we're people of mixed emotions. We're a complicated little group. And the reason for that is because we are citizens simultaneously of two very different kingdoms. You really do belong to a coming kingdom. The Bible says that we are citizens of a coming kingdom, Philippians 3:20. So you really do belong to a coming world. That's your home. We sang about that. This world is not my home. You know, we used to sing at camp, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue. That's a real thing. You're a citizen of a coming kingdom. The Bible says that. The Bible says that you are God's children now. 1 John 3:2. And yet the Bible also says, Jesus prayed, said, Father, they're in the world. I want them in the world. Don't take them out of the world. So we talk as Christians about being in the world, but not of the world. So we don't really belong there, John 17:15. Apostle Paul says that we're actually groaning. Being here is hard, because as long as we're here, we participate in the brokenness of the world. We get cancer at the same rate as everybody else. Our kids get in car accidents at the same rate as everybody else. So Paul says we're groaning along with the rest of the world as long as we're here. Romans 8:23. So like I said, we're always having mixed emotions, because we really are citizens. We really do belong in two different places, and that's complicated. And that leads us to our second ground-level observation. It is the will of God for us to have our feet in the fire. Because you might say, you know, I'm a Christian. God loves me. Why doesn't he just suck me right up into heaven, beam me up like they did back in Star Trek? Why is God leaving me down here? Why is he not taking me right up into heaven? You see that there's purpose for our suffering. You see that in verse 7. Look at that. These are the connectors I was talking about. These are so important. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by the fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why is the Lord leaving us down here? Why is the Lord allowing our feet to drag through the fire? Why is he allowing us to experience suffering at the same rate as everybody else? Shouldn't Christians get a pass? Why is that? What this text is saying, that there's a purpose here. That your suffering is not an accident. That your trials didn't catch God off guard. He wasn't napping when suffering came to your home. There's a purpose in all of this. Now, to say that there's a purpose in it is not to say that there might not be some evil behind it. Right? Sometimes we get caught into this weird either-or thinking when the Bible is actually a both-and book. So you say, well, wait a second, Pastor, are you saying there's a purpose in my trial? And then here's what we'll do. We're saying, we'll take it to the illogical extension. Are you saying that God made that drunk driver crash into my teenager? Is that what you're saying? Are you saying it's not his fault? No, I'm not saying any of that. We're saying that sometimes there's a variety of things going on, and you need to think about more than just what's happening at ground level. That's what I'm saying. Remember back in Genesis chapter 50, the Bible wants to get this one out of the way really early on. It's in the first book of the Bible. Because this, for a lot of people, is a crushing complexity. Meaning if you actually don't figure this out, it'll crush your faith. So very early on in the first book of the Bible, we have this. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph's brothers, there's a couple that really... evil knucklehead brothers, and they throw him down a well, and then they decide to sell him to slavers who take him down to Egypt, and he ends up sold as a slave, and it's really a disaster for Joseph. But interestingly, God keeps preserving him and saving him from various trials and promoting him, and at the end of all of these events, Joseph ends up as the prime minister of Egypt. And he's the one overseeing the distribution of the famine relief food that they've stored up. And Joseph's entire family, who by this time assume he's long dead, they end up coming down to Egypt, and they're starving to death. Their little ones are, you know, have the bellies coming out from the malnutrition. They're in dire straits. And through a series of events, Joseph is able to take care of them. And then finally, of course, they figure out, this prime minister who's being so kind to us is actually our long-lost brother, Joseph. Now, after dad dies, after Jacob dies, the brothers who sold him into slavery are sure that Joseph now is going to take his revenge. Remember that? So they go to Joseph with some made-up story. They say, hey, just before dad died, he whispered that actually you're not supposed to kill us. Did he not tell you that? Because he told me that right before he died. And this is what Joseph says. He says, guys, listen, come on, don't even worry about it. Listen to what he says. As for you, you meant evil against me. I'm not saying that you didn't. You did an evil, wicked thing. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You hearing that? You had evil purposes. You are doing things for which, you know, God will hold you account. God's the judge, right? You got to deal with God, not me, Joseph says. You did evil, you did wrong, but God was working in it purposes of salvation. Isn't that amazing? Now, theologians call that compatibilism. Compatibilism is the idea that there can be totally different and yet ultimately compatible layers of causality behind every event. In every event, you could talk about, well, it was this person's fault. They made a bad decision. Yep, that's absolutely true. We could talk about that. But there's also yet God has purposes in this too. And here's the thing. Christians, because we're human beings, tend to operate exclusively at the bottom level of causality. We become obsessed with whose fault this is. We become obsessed with assigning blame, getting revenge, and we become obsessed with political solutions. We put far, and I'm not saying there's not a place for process. I'm not saying there's not a place for political solutions. I'm just saying we become fixated on those things so much that we may actually be tempted to make compromises and dangerous alliances to affect political solutions. And we often fail to see the larger and eternal purposes that are at work. And that's what Peter's saying here. He's saying that there is a reason for these trials. It's a reason for what you're going through. A good reason, a God reason, a this works out really good for you in the end reason. Talks about precious things that are refined in the fire. Commentators believe there, and I think they're right, that he's making a clear reference to Isaiah 48, verse 10, which says this. Listen, God says this. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Isn't that an interesting phrase? I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. That sounds exactly like what Peter's saying here. Peter's saying that God has ordained this. God has enrolled us in the school of affliction. He wants us to have our feet in the fire for a little bit. because it tests and improves the quality of our faith. Suffering tends to burn away the silliness, doesn't it? Suffering tends to prune away the false and unfruitful branches in the church. Now, you know, if you're paying attention and if you're sort of listening in on the wider conversation, you know, there is an awful lot of conversation right now within evangelicalism about the silliness and the sickness of 21st century North American evangelicalism. You listen to the senior saints, the leaders and teachers in their 70s, 80s, and even a few left in their 90s, and they'll say, we have never looked worse as a people. Now, what's the cure for that, I wonder? Well, according to this passage and according to Isaiah 48:10, it might be some time in the fire. God doesn't send us suffering for no reason at all. He doesn't just on a whim decide to ordain suffering. John Calvin says very tenderly here, God does not without reason thus try his people. For if God afflicted us without a cause, to bear it would be grievous. Right? If there were no good purpose, if there were no God purpose in your suffering, it'd be very hard to bear. But thankfully, that isn't the case, Calvin says. And of course, more importantly, that isn't the case. Peter says, these sufferings have been ordained to purify and refine our faith. They're intended to increase our confidence and our joy on the last day. See that on the revelation of Christ. This is about preparing you for the last day. This isn't about having your best life now or your best experiences now. This is about having a great day on that day. That's what you want. You don't be praying for your best day today. Be praying for a great day on that day. Don't you want to have a good day on Judgment Day? That's the day you want to be thinking about. And that's the day that inspired these sufferings. That's what Peter says. Look at verse 7 there at the end. He says that God ordains a little fire for us so that, there's your purpose clause, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, let's get rid of all those impurities, let's get rid of all that silliness, let's get rid of all that self-centeredness, let's burn that right away. And then the tested genuineness of your faith, now more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ on that last day. This is for you, friends. This is very helpful. This is going to prepare you for that day. Wayne Grudem says here that the praise being spoken of is the praise which God gives to his people, since in this context, Peter is encouraging the readers to hope in their heavenly reward. So it's a good thing if God puts you in the fire. It's a good thing. He does it to save his church, not to crush it. He does it to refine you, not to grind you into the dust. Listen, my friends. This is supervised suffering. This is suffering with a point and suffering with an end. And knowing that makes all the difference in the world. Our third ground level observation comes to us out of verses 8 to 9. So if you have the text in front of you, you should see that. There, Peter is saying that the source of our joy and the object of our faith is the person of Jesus Christ. So he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Isn't that beautiful? Obviously, my job as the pastor is to read the text, explain the text, and apply the text. But sometimes I just want to stand here and enjoy the text. That's a good one right there. Though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Isn't that neat? Commentators point out here that all the verbs here are indicative, meaning Peter's not giving anybody any commands. He's not getting out his teacher thing and smashing his ruler against his hand and saying, "Come on, class. You should love Jesus. Don't tell me that you haven't seen him. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you've seen him or not. You need to love him. Everybody, love Jesus more. And that'll see you through the days ahead." Peter's not giving any commands here. he's actually celebrating. He's saying, you guys are amazing. You know? You've never seen Jesus. I've seen Jesus, Peter says. You never got to ride in the boat with Jesus, man, but I did. I saw that brother speak to wind and wave. You never got to walk on the road with Jesus. Man, I was covered in the dust of Jesus, and I got to hear all kinds of crazy stuff. You never got to eat a meal with the resurrected Jesus, but I did. I did. And I am standing here right now, and I am amazed at your faith. You believe. You love Jesus. You live 1,000 kilometers further north than Jesus ever traveled. You've never seen him. You've never seen anything close to him. And yet you love him. So Peter's not correcting them here. He's saying, you're in. You're on it. You're right where you need to be to survive the storm. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. Just keep loving Jesus. Don't look away. Peter, better than anybody, knew the danger of looking away from Jesus in the storm, didn't he? Do you remember that great old story, Peter trying to walk on the water with Jesus during a storm? Peter calls out to Jesus. He says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the water and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Oh, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Do you remember that story? Peter remembered that story. So he gives these folks some very good advice. He said, listen, friends, when the winds start to blow, when it starts getting crazy out there, when it looks like you're about to be overwhelmed, keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't look away. And that takes us to our fourth ground level observation there, taken from verses 8 to 9, but then also from 10 to 12, that whole section really. Peter explains to them that we know Jesus, not by sight, but by faith in the Word of God. I love, Martin Luther has a lot of great lines, and he says that faith is a distinctly audible experience. See that? I mean, in the first generation, for the first apostles, that's what actually was unique about apostles. They had seen Jesus. They had the faith of the eyes. Do you remember, actually, that was one of the reasons the apostle Paul had to defend his right to be called an apostle? Because they said, well, some people said, well, you're just like us, Peter, or you're just like us, Paul. You're just people who've heard about Jesus. And Paul says, oh, no. I saw Jesus. And he talks about that those 3 years that he spent in Arabia and all that. Because seeing Jesus was a requirement to be an apostle. By the way, so if you know anybody today who calls himself an apostle, be concerned about that, right? What exactly are you saying there? Did you have a three-year-long vision? Like, how work this out for me. And because that's a unique thing. Now, you could say, well, there's a sense in which we're all apostles because we're sent with authority. Yeah, but using that word is not helpful. Because in the New Testament, to be an apostle means like you spent time looking at Jesus. But Peter says, now, obviously that's not your experience. And yet you know Jesus, and you love Jesus. You're doing it exactly right. So how are they doing it? Where are they finding Jesus? What's going on here? Peter says, you're seeing him, as it were, with your ears. The Apostle Paul talks this way too. Remember to the Galatians? He says, Christ was crucified before your eyes. And they're thinking, you know, what are you talking about? We've never seen Jesus. He was saying, through the preaching of the word, Christ was portrayed as crucified. Speaking similarly here, look at verse 12 there. He's speaking about the Old Testament prophets. And he says, it was revealed to them, the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. You ever thought about that? That if you read books on the doctrine of Scripture, there'll be whole chapters on that verse. That's an incredibly important verse. What Peter is saying there is that the Old Testament is actually more useful to you than it was to the people who first heard it. It's more useful to you than it was to the people who spoke it. The prophets who spoke it did not fully understand what they were saying. They spoke by the Holy Spirit. They spoke by the Spirit of Christ. But they even understood that this was going to be more useful to people further down the line. They were very eager to understand these things. Peter says they were. Look, they would write it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and then go, what the heck is that? Right? Like, what does that mean? When is that going to happen? In whom is that going to be fulfilled? That's what he says. But they were helped by the Holy Spirit to understand this is going to be remarkably helpful to people further down the line. Peter's saying, to you. Have you ever thought about that? The Old Testament has never been more helpful than it is right now. Right? This is, you know, and that's important because you're hearing some people say, well, now's the time to unhitch from the Old Testament. You know, people don't understand this book. You know, let's just park out in the red letters. Well, if you think that, you think something directly contrary to what the Apostle Peter thinks. Listen, for example, to what Tom Schreiner says here. He says, their ministry, speaking about these Old Testament prophets, their ministry was not ultimately directed to themselves or their own generation, but to Petrine readers, Peter's readers, and all those, that's us, who live on the other side of the death and resurrection of Christ. Isn't that amazing? So now's not the time to unhitch from the Old Testament. Now's the time to dig into the Old Testament. You know what's amazing? If you're a Bible reader and you start reading, one of the things you're going to be amazed at as you go through the New Testament, and as you start to understand how the Bible works, because one of the things we know it doesn't make any sense, but we just sort of think is that in the New Testament, when they say the Scriptures, they must be talking about themselves, right? When they say things like all Scriptures, God-breathed and useful, and you think, yeah, I love me some Gospel of Matthew. But of course, I'm sure you know this if you think about it. When the Apostle Paul said all Scripture is God-breathed and useful, you know that the Gospel of Matthew hadn't been written yet, right? The letters of Paul are written first. The Gospels are written last. Book of Revelation is written last of all. So everything you see in those letters about the Scriptures, when you're reading the Gospel, or when you're reading the Acts of the Apostles, and it says that they spoke from the Scriptures about the Messiah, what Scriptures? The Old Testament. Do you know that the text for every Gospel Christian sermon in the first probably 60 or 70 years of the church was an Old Testament text? This is why Luther said, the Scriptures are the cradle in which Christ is laid. Right? Do you want to understand Jesus? Then you go to the Bible. We worship the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus anticipated by the Old Testament and then explicated in the New Testament. They're like spotlights shining our eyes and directing our attention to the Christ of Scripture. And that's so important because as you're heading into hard times out there, right? That's why this has been written. As you're heading into hard times, you need access to the real Jesus, don't you? You're not going to be helped a great deal by the Jesus of your imagination. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, Jesus calling. You can get Jesus calling toilet paper, apparently. That's what I read, with all the little devotions on there, and that's where they belong. Right? It's absolute nonsense. That is not the Jesus who's going to help you in times of trouble. You don't need the Jesus of someone's imagination. You need the Christ of Scripture. That's the real deal. And that's who you need to have a relationship as you head into these hard times. So that's the message. That's the message. And thus concludes the indicative section of Peter's letter. Meaning he says, these are the true things you need to understand. And then from this point on in the letter, it's all marching orders. It's all commands and instructions. Peter's sharing with them how to survive and thrive in the days ahead. But before we get to that, and we'll get into that next week, I just want to reflect now on what we've seen. I want to climb into that hermeneutical hot air balloon and just ask the big picture questions. Now we've looked at what Peter said is true. But now we're asking the question, why is that important? Why is that helpful for people about to head into a storm? It's been, you know, it's just providentially and it's just at this time of year, there are always going to be storms. But of course, over the past week, we've watched two very significant storms, haven't we? There's one that's happening in the Pacific Ocean that I'm sure is always, it's interesting. There are storms that different people are very interested in, and the storms in the Pacific side are very interested to our Filipino community, aren't they? Watch those very carefully. They're tracked because some of them can be very devastating. The Philippines gets hit by some terrible, I guess they're called typhoons, though, over there, right? Not because they circle a different way. But we tend to watch the ones that hit our neighbors to the south. And there's been a few of those. Always in the lead-up, you get the stories of people boarding up their houses and sandbagging and stuff. There's a way to prepare. That's what this letter is. This letter is a sandbag. Peter says, you know, lay this down. Understand this. It's going to help you in the storm that's coming. So I just want to ask the question, why? Why is this helpful? I think the first answer is this, because suffering always comes as a surprise. We know that, right? I mean, it shouldn't. We're, you know, Jesus told us that suffering would come. He said, John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. That Greek word there means suffering of every imaginable kind. Right? Bad things are going to happen. Bad things are going to happen in your personal life. You're going to get sick. You know, kids are going to pass. Car accidents are going to happen. I don't know if it was car accidents and he was thinking of it right at that moment. Donkey accidents. I don't know. But something, you know, bad things are going to happen in your personal life. Bad things are going to happen politically. There's going to be persecution. Just bad things are going to happen. We live in a fallen world. We know that. Jesus said that. But for whatever reason, we always assume that applies to other people. Right? You know, I'm sure that applies to people in China or India maybe or Iran. But surely that doesn't apply to us. We are the beloved of the Lord. We're his precious ones. Surely everything will continue on for us just as always it has done. Peter knew about such people. In fact, in his second letter, he warns about them. He says, they, those kinds of people, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Right? Where's this great and terrible day of the Lord? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing on as they were from the beginning. Right? It's been good. It's going to keep being good. It's always going to be good. There'll always be such people, Peter says, who think that these things are either impossibly far off or that they were allegorical. Maybe they've been misinterpreted. Maybe there was even a scribal error. You know, that can happen. Maybe Jesus didn't say, in this world you will have tribulation. Maybe Jesus said, in this world you will have transliteration or triangulation or tubal ligation. It could be anything. Why assume the worst? Things may go on exactly as always they have done. There will always be people like that, Peter says. Just be aware. And he says, as for you, you prepare for what is coming. In a sense, Peter's functioning here like an airline stewardess, right? He's saying, we're about to head into some serious turbulence, and you want to go back to your seat, put on your seatbelt, put your seat tray up. You want to get ready for that, because if you're not ready for that, then severe turbulence can be very destabilizing, can't it? So Peter wants them to prepare. He wants them to buckle up, and he also wants them to understand. That's the second reason I think this teaching is important. Because we tend to misinterpret suffering, trials, and tribulation. When bad things happen, we always tend to look in the wrong direction. We always tend to interpret these events as a sign of divine disfavor. Of course, that's the whole point of the book of Job, isn't it? So a bunch of really bad things happen to brother Job. Personal disaster, financial disaster, a variety of disasters happen to brother Job. And then some very orthodox friends show up to help him process his catastrophe. And as very orthodox people are inclined to do, they first point at Job. And they say, well, all these bad things must have happened because you must have sinned. You must have done something. There must be some hidden sin in your life that you're not dealing honestly with. Or maybe it was a sin in your children's life. Sometimes, you know, that was their counsel. Sometimes God punishes our kids for things they're doing you might not even know about. That's devastatingly unhelpful, isn't it? Yeah. Nothing is worse than when bad things happen to you and people blame you. But then, of course, if that doesn't stick, because that's, you know, Job keeps saying, guys, I don't think that's the case here. You know, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I'm not aware of any hidden sin in my life. I'm a sinner as much as the next guy, but I'm not hiding anything. And then actually Job kind of crosses the line and he says, well, you know what? Maybe God's just a bit of a jerk. And he's just He's tossing me around whimsically. You know, like sometimes you see those little video clips of an orca whale tossing a baby seal around, and it's kind of heartbreaking. And Job says, you know what? Maybe that's me. I'm the baby seal. God's the orca. And maybe that's what's going on. That's, again, not helpful. Not helpful. But that's what we do. In fact, I would say this, the more orthodox you are, maybe the more likely you are to do those things. First you blame yourself when suffering happens, when tribulation happens. First you blame yourself, and then you blame God. And Peter, of course, would like to avoid all of that. So he tells these folks, he says, listen, some very bad stuff is about to happen to you. Some very bad stuff. You're about to get hit by a bus. Okay, but I want you to understand, it's not because God is angry at you. It's not because God doesn't love you. That is not what's going on here. No, God loves you. You love Jesus, right? Peter has just said that. You love Jesus. And Peter knows very well that if you love Jesus, then God loves you. Jesus said that. Said that in John 14, 21. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Maybe if you don't have that verse highlighted in your Bible, you should. Because you might not need it today, but you might need it when something really bad happens in your life. You might need it when you get hit by a bus. Because when you get hit by a bus, the very human tendency is, it's an animal tendency, but humans have it too. What do? We curl into a little ball, and we crawl off the road into the bush to lick our wounds and die. And in that little moment, of course, what are the thoughts that are going through our head? What have I done to so displease the Lord? Why does God hate me? This would be a good verse for you to have. Peter knows you love Jesus. Therefore, God loves you. Therefore, when the bus hits you, please don't go there. It's not about that. It's not about that. In fact, very often, when trials and tribulations come into our life, it's not a sign of God's anger. It's proof of God's love. The author of Hebrews says that. He says in Hebrews 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises. The word used for chastise there is actually scourge. Chastises every son whom he receives. These are things that God has ordained, not to kill you, but to prepare you for future glory. He's treating you as a son. He is preparing you to inherit all that he possesses. If anything, these trials prove that God has faith in you. He's chosen you, and he's pruning and positioning you for glory. So don't lose heart, Peter says, and don't turn away. And that's the third value, I think, in these teachings. As I said, Peter knows better than anybody the danger of looking away from Jesus in the storm. Again, it's human nature. That's what we do. When we get hit, we tend to curl into a little ball and crawl into a bush and die, right? We lick our wounds. We bend in on ourselves. We duck and cover. Don't do that, Peter says. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the sake of the joy set before him, Jesus knew where his eyes had to go, endured the cross, despising its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Your eyes need to be there when you're going through troubles. That's how you stand. That's how you survive and thrive in the storm, by looking at Jesus. And why would you look anywhere else, Peter asks. The angels in heaven, isn't that a great line? The angels in heaven long to be seeing what you're seeing. They're kind of bending down going, hey, what's going on down there? What do you guys know that we don't know? What are you seeing that we don't see? Peter says, they want to see what you're seeing. Why would you look anywhere else? Jesus said that too. He said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You hear Jesus. You see Jesus. So do not look away. Don't look at the wind and the waves. If you do that, if you focus on your troubles. And this is so hard for us when we have troubles, because when we have troubles, isn't that all we ever want to talk about? And of course, we know it's not helpful, because actually, it can push people away. If all you ever talk about are your troubles, you find that there are fewer people who want to talk to you, because it's always about your troubles. And after a while, when a person is curling up onto themselves, and all they want to talk about are their troubles, and all they want to do is lick their wounds, they do end up, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. They end up under a bush, all by themselves, licking their wounds and waiting for the Lord. Don't do it. Don't do it. Look to the Lord and commit to the ordinary means, right? Now, if you're sitting here and you don't know what it means to look to the Lord, if you don't have that relationship, then you need to get that sorted out sooner or later, because into every life a little rain must fall. If you haven't been hit by a bus, it either means you're very young or you're very lucky, very fortunate, but a bus is coming for you. There's a bus with your name on it, and that's encouraging, yeah? Careful in the parking lot on the way home. But there's a bus with your name on it. Unless Jesus was wrong, he said, in this world you will have tribulation. There's a bus coming for you. So make sure you know the Lord. If you're hearing this today and you don't have a firm grasp on Jesus, then find him today. Begin that relationship with him today, because you're going to need it. Now, I want to end by taking you back to verse 8. That's the theological center of the text. You can probably see that for yourself. In verse 8, Peter uses a very unusual word. It's a Greek word that is only used in the Bible and then only used in subsequent Christian conversation. It's never used in secular Greek. It's a special word. It's a word that Bible writers use to describe a special joy that believers enjoy right now in their relationship with Christ. So Wayne Grudem says here, it is the joy of heaven before heaven, experienced now in fellowship with the unseen Christ. Isn't that good? That is the joy that will see you through the fire. That is the joy that will see you through the death of a child, the dissolution of a marriage, the loss of a job, and a season of formal persecution. It is the joy of heaven before heaven. It is the joy of fellowship now with the unseen Christ. This is the joy of the prayer closet. This is the joy of the Holy Spirit anointed quiet time. This is the fellowship of communion with Christ. This is the glory and the beauty of ordinary means. Oh, brothers and sisters, go there often. When you get hit, when you get hurt, don't curl in on yourselves. I will tell you this. This is not in the text, but it's from 24 years, I guess now, of pastoral experience. What you do in the first 30 days after getting hit by a bus, humanly speaking, obviously there's multiple layers of causality, but humanly speaking, largely determines whether or not your faith will survive. I've seen so many people over the years who get hit by a bus. Their wife, I have a good friend who one day he was getting ready for church. He's putting on his tie, and literally his wife's beside him getting ready. She stops. And she says, I don't want to do this anymore. And he's like, what? You don't want to wear that dress? You don't want? She's like, no, this, everything. I'm out. She walks down the stairs, out the door, marriage over. He was a pastor. Everything, boom, done, gone for him in a minute, in a heartbeat. Family trying to put back together, whoo, the whole thing. Right? Like, there's a bus out there. There's a bus out there with your name on it. We don't know what it is, can come from anywhere. I'm just telling you, I've seen some really horrific bus crashes. But that brother's still walking with the Lord. That brother's filled with the joy of the Lord, because he had that place, right? He didn't crawl up into a little ball, crawl off the side of the road, lick his wounds. He had already a deep reservoir of hope and joy. He already had that, and he had that space. He had that carved out in his soul, and he went there often. He didn't turn away from us. didn't turn away from Jesus. He leaned into the Lord, leaned into the ordinary means, leaned into us, and he survived. But I've seen a lot of other people for lesser bus crashes just pull back. Well, I guess God doesn't love me. I guess there's no point in being a Christian. I guess I'll just stay home now, lick my wounds, and think unhappy thoughts. That's not a good approach. Lean in. See the Lord, right? Don't pull away. Don't run away. Come here. Come to the ordinary means. Come to Jesus. Close with him. Talk with him. Listen to him. Love him. Because he is our hope. He is our joy. And he is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how well you prepare us for whatever life may have in store. We are reminded today that in this world we will have tribulation. But we're also reminded today that you love us. That if we love Christ, if we're in Christ, then he's in us. And you love us and you're going to be with us through these trials. Oh Lord God, may the preparation that we see in the text today inspire us to make sure that we have a firm hold on Christ and remind us when things do happen to keep our eyes on Christ, not to run away, but to run towards Christ and to go deep in the ordinary means. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.